Welcome, CRBC. We're joining in our study again of singing with understanding, the theology of our hymn singing. And this morning we come to consider the matter of how we should sing. How we should sing, right? We've seen why we should sing, we've seen what should we sing, and now thinking about how we should sing. And I've subtitled this The Circumstances of Singing and Worship, although it is a little bit arguable whether some of these are circumstances or not that we'll be considering, but they do fit under the rubric of how we should sing. So let's jump right in, and let me just make note of the time because I really do want to limit myself a bit. All right. How we should sing. Now, interestingly, I have a picture here of a choir, I guess maybe a typical choir in a mainline Protestant church, and I'll explain why in a moment. But how should we sing? Now, first, let's just remind ourselves quickly of the categories that we often avail ourselves of in discussions on worship, especially in Reformed discussions on worship, those churches that adhere to the regulative principle of worship, right? That our everything we do in worship ought to be regulated by the scriptures, right? That we should only do in worship what the scriptures have expressly prescribed for us to do in worship, as opposed to the view of worship that, well, we can do in worship anything as long as it's not expressly forbidden in worship. And so those who believe in the regulative principle of worship often distinguish between three categories. The first are the elements of worship. And so this is kind of what we were getting to with the question, should we sing or why we should sing? These are activities that are commanded and therefore permitted in the worship of God. So preaching, praying, singing, giving, Lord's Supper, baptism, all of those things are commanded and therefore really the only elements that we should include in our worship of God. But then it raises the question of, okay, well, what should we sing? And so here we're getting more into the question of forms, right? So if the elements, the actual components, the activities of our worship are strictly regulated by the regulative principle of worship, by scripture, with forms, there is a little bit more liberty church to church, you know, so these are things like, you know, the specific content of the elements, right? So of course, we read and we preach from scripture. Well, what scripture do we read or preach from any given week? So prayer is an element of worship. And so, you know, what should we pray? What specific words should we use in praying? Should we just use these preset prayers of scripture, or is there latitude for other types of prayers? So then what should we sing? That's the actual choice of the hymn or the psalm or whatever that we are going to sing. And so that's the form, that's the content. We talked about that at length, that again, whereas I don't believe that we're limited only to the psalms or to kind of the quote unquote inspired words of scripture for singing, even though those are all translated and modified and metered as well, that there, nonetheless, we should be very careful that the form, the content of our singing, conforms to biblical theology, to the scripture and the teaching of God and of man and gospel and all of that. And that, yes, we can and we should sing actual renditions of psalms still as the New Testament church. So then we come then to the category of circumstances. So this is not just, you know, why should we sing? What should we sing? This is how we should sing. And I know that's kind of broad to say how we could sing, but it's all the circumstances of worship. And so these are just other factors that are sort of less directly regulated by scripture, right? We're not given any clear scripture or verse, we're not given any maybe directly applicable principles, but of course there are general principles of scripture that we should be applying as we ask and answer the questions, well, how should we sing? So this is, again, just the choice of a tune. You know, does it fit with the purposes of worship? The use of instruments is an interesting one. And again, a lot who argue that instruments should not be used would say, well, this is definitely more of an element question than a circumstance question. We'll get to that maybe in a couple of weeks. Then just kind of more broad, even just with worship, sort of the time we meet to worship, the order of our worship, how many hymns we include, how many scripture readings, all of that type of stuff. Again, scripture doesn't speak directly to that, and yet there are biblical principles that we can apply, right? Say, the priority of preaching, right? So there should be a lengthier time of the service devoted to preaching than there is to other elements of worship. So biblical principles, but again, no clear direct biblical instruction. The time, right? It just, so I reference here, the Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. And chapter 1, there's kind of two paragraphs under that, oddly enough, but it's still just under that heading of 1-6. And it's talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, that everything that we need for life and godliness has been revealed to us, and in such a way that it's accessible and understand. Well, that's the perspicuity, which I think is the next paragraph. But it's saying that it's sufficient. Need for revelation. And yet at the same time, there's this acknowledgement in paragraph 6 of chapter 1 that there are certain things, and it uses even there the language, circumstances of worship that are to be regulated, it says, by the light of nature and Christian prudence in accordance with the general principles of the Word of God. I don't have it in front of me, but that's the basic gist. So the light of nature, right? Okay, it's just, it makes more sense to meet at, you know, 10:30, 11 o'clock in the morning than at 3 o'clock in the morning or 11 o'clock at night, right? It's just, we're going to be more alert. More people are going to be available for worship at those times. It just makes sense. But we can be flexible on those things. And in fact, tomorrow we're going to be meeting at 10 o'clock instead of 10:45. Why? Because we're meeting outside of the church building because of the state health orders, and it gets hot later in the day, so we're going to meet earlier. Again, it's a circumstance that according to the light of nature, right, just even just common sense and human reason, we can figure some of those things out. And Christian prudence. So again, just Christian wisdom in applying these things. And then again, in accordance with the general principles of Scripture, right? And I think one of the proof texts there is in 1 Corinthians 14, right? Everything should be done unto edification. Everything should be done decently and in order that it might be done unto edification, right? So so this is kind of this third category, and that's what we're morphing into here, the circumstances of worship. How should we sing? What we sing? Because, of course, we should sing because it's an element of worship. But we've gone over some of that, so we'll move on. So the first one, and this is really the only one I'm going to be addressing in this lesson, just for, again, primarily the sake of time, but how should we sing? To answer that question, first off, congregationally. Congregationally, that means as a congregation, as a whole. Of course, this raises a lot of other questions that we'll get to, and maybe some that we won't get to. But certainly, if we're going to answer this question, how should we sing? I think the first thing that must be said, kind of the hopefully the clearest thing in the New Testament, is that we should sing congregationally, as a congregation, all of us together. Now, these are scripture passages, of course, that we have looked at, probably at this time about 20 times in this section. But of course, they're the two primary passages in the New Testament that show us that singing is an element of worship, that it is something that is commanded of the New Testament church in worship. Again, Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And then very similar to this in the parallel passage, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But just the aspects of these passages that I want to draw out for us again are that clearly this is meant to be something that the congregation, the church as a whole, participates in. All of these verbs that are given here, I know they're participles, but they're sort of also, you know, modifying commands and just sort of building on them, so imperatives. But all these verbs, all these participles are second person plural. right? They're plural, which means he's not just commanding one person or anything. He's just commanding all of the church together. And then again, you see the emphasis in each of those passages that the singing is to be addressed to one another, right? And that one another language, that reflexive pronoun, indicates always that it's the duty of each individual believer to all of the other believers within the church. And I could go through, I won't take the time, but of course, these contexts of Ephesians 4 and 5, Colossians 3 are so rife with that language of one another, what each individual believer, not just the ministers, not just one aspect of the congregation, each individual believer has this duty to the others. And so if we sing to one another, right, we're addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, that means all of us have that that duty. And we'll get back to this at the end of the lesson as well. And also just want to emphasize here, too, that both of these passages are very, very concerned with the unity of the church. Right. So maintaining the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, which means we bear with one another. We forgive one another. We strive for that unity. And then, you know, part of that is that we sing together. And so as an expression of the unity of the church, then yes, that's, as we've already seen, something that's kind of unique to singing itself, is that it's one activity that all of the church sort of engages in directly, physically, with their spirits, but all together at the same time, giving expression to their unity. So just again, this is, it's meant to be congregational. That's the point of all this. Now, one passage, and I guess it's best to bring it up here, although it could fit in later. One passage that some have pointed to argue for sort of more individual singing. And so this is the next question I'm going to raise, is that question of, you know, choirs or special music, solos, small groups singing within the church. If congregational is sort of the baseline of what singing in the church should be, some who have kind of argued against that and actually have said that, and tried to argue from this passage that kind of solo singing was sort of the baseline, was the norm in the New Testament church, and that congregational singing is kind of the aberration. And that's an extreme view. But even those who have argued for this solo or small group singing as opposed to congregational singing, at least some of the time, have gone to 1 Corinthians 14:26. Now, again, 1 Corinthians 14, we've come to this. This is where there's a lot of, I just mentioned it, right? It's one of the proof texts for the Second London Confession 1:6 that talks about these general rules for ordering the worship of the church. And this is in that same context, that same paragraph. But 1 Corinthians 14:26 reads, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Now, we could delve into this passage more than I really think we have time to here, but just a couple of observations on this passage. So again, literally, the word that in the ESV here is translated a hymn is literally a psalm. Now, again, a psalm, which could refer to the psalms of the Psalter of the Old Testament, the 150 psalms, scriptural psalms that we have, but just more generally means a literally means something that's sung to a harp or a stringed instrument. But it can just mean more in general, a song of praise, although humnos, hymn, means that a little bit more directly. But he's saying when you come together, each one, so individually, has a hymn, as a psalm, has a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And of course, well, I'll get to that in a second. Now, even if we just look at this and we see there, each one comes and they have a psalm, does that necessarily mean that what they're doing is each one is coming and has a solo song, solo psalm that he wants to, or he or she wants to sing for the rest of the church? And to say that's not necessarily the case. This doesn't necessarily mean that in the Corinthian church on a regular basis, individuals were coming in and offering solo performances, you know, but perhaps this is a request, right? Maybe I read this psalm this week and it's really affected me. And so I want us to sing this together. And so each one is coming with maybe what we would call a request for a psalm. In the churches I grew up in on a regular basis, mostly in like Sunday evening services and things were a little bit looser, it might just kind of open it up for a while to have requests or favorites, right? So that the people of the congregation could say, I want to sing psalm or hymn 127 or something like that. So this could be that, just there's one particular psalm or song that that this person wants to sing. Also, it isn't necessarily even speaking maybe of singing, right? If this is referring to a biblical psalm, it could also be an exposition of a psalm, right? That someone comes and they've got sort of this message on their hearts that's based on a psalm and they want to come and they want to do this. And evidence for this can be seen in that, you know, the rest of the items, the rest of the activities in this list are speaking or teaching activities, right? A lesson, a teaching, literally, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation, right? And he goes on to talk about prophecies. So it might be that it's just someone comes with a particular sort of message on their heart from a psalm or something. They want to bring that. So again, it's not necessarily solo performance. It's not necessarily even referring to singing. But I would just say overall, it's kind of dangerous to appeal to Corinthian practice as a model of New Testament worship. Again, almost everything that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he's saying to counteract the misuses of a lot of these activities in worship in the Corinthian church. And at the very least, even though he doesn't speak against what is happening here, he's saying, you need to take turns. You need to make sure this is orderly. You need to make sure this is done in a way that's going to be edifying, because if each one of you comes and you've got a psalm or a lesson written, you're all speaking at the same time, nothing is going to be accomplished. No one's going to be edified. God is not going to be glorified. And so, again, this is one instance that might perhaps in a stretch point to the fact that the Corinthian church had this habit of allowing solo singing of psalms. But at the very least, it's doing it in a very disorderly way. Again, I think it's just dangerous to appeal to one questionable practice of, again, a questionable church that's doing worship in the wrong way and then argue from that. Better, again, to go to the clear passages, the clear instructions, such as Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. And there we have clear indications that this is the responsibility of each individual believer. And again, I don't think he's saying or intending to say in that it's the responsibility of each individual believer at some point to sing a solo performance or a choir performance to the rest of the congregation. Now he's saying all together as an expression of our unity in Christ, we sing. So I just want to start out that way. If we're going to sort of answer this question, how should we sing, and then move to the question of smaller groups or of solo performances in the church, we first need to establish that the baseline, the clear indication of the New Testament, is that singing ought to be first and foremost congregational. All right. So, trying to do math in my head to find out how much time I have. So let's raise the question then of choirs and special music. And again, I have a lot that I could say here. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I think that it's helpful, again, not just as a sort of, obviously from what I've already said, you know that I have maybe some criticisms of churches that rely overly on choirs and special music. But I want to move this into making a more positive point that we can all learn and be admonished by. So let's speak about this. So if singing is first and foremost meant to be congregational, then what do we make of choirs in church or special music? And by special music, I mean a solo singer or, you know, maybe a duet or a quartet or, you know, some smaller group, whatever you want to call it, but just some people singing while the rest of the church listens. What do we make of that? Well, I think if we're going to address this, we have to take into consideration several different matters. And I'll just lay these out here and then we'll develop them. First, we have to remember the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Second, we need to remember the regulation of singing as a form of prayer, which is a point that I've made several times. We need to remember the uniqueness of singing. So even though it's a form of prayer, there is a unique aspect to song as opposed to prayer. And then fourthly, lastly, I'll stop there. We have to keep in mind that the danger of a performance mindset when it comes to singing within the church. So first and foremost, the priesthood of the believer. Old Testament worship versus New Testament worship. Now, a lot of these questions about the elements, but especially the forms and maybe some of the circumstances of worship, kind of come down to this question of Old Testament versus New Testament worship, right? Because it's undeniable that you see examples of choir performance of singing in the Old Testament. And we don't see any clear examples of that in New Testament worship, in the New Testament. And so a lot of this comes down to this question, you know, if this was something that was permissible, that was even commanded in the Old Testament, then is it not something we can carry on over into the New Testament? So we need to sort of back up from the question and just think about what characterized Old Testament worship, and then now what characterizes New Testament worship. And really that distinction can be summed up in that phrase, the priesthood of the believer. So key features of Old Testament worship, just think about it. There was physical separation, and there was human mediation, and beyond that, sinful human mediation. Right, so those type of things. So physical separation. Again, think about what happened. And by Old Testament worship, I'm primarily meaning worship within the Mosaic covenant, within the Mosaic economy. So after the Mosaic law has been given. So you have, I forget what I have next. Oh, yeah. So you have the tabernacle or the temple. And yes, while the tabernacle and the temple at one point made it clear that God was dwelling in the midst of his people, right? That's the whole point. When God says, build me a tent, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell in the midst of the people. At the same time, it was also reinforced that there was separation, right? There were veils, there were gates, there were courtyards, there were things that depending on who you were, you had to stay a certain distance away. And again, to get to where the very presence of God was in the Holy of Holies, again, only one man could enter that place, the high priest, and even him only once a year. So as much as it was a symbol of God's presence with his people, it was also a very clear symbol of God's separation from his people, right? A holy God and a sinful people. And then you had, you know, the priesthood. You had the priesthood, right? There was a certain tribe, and even within that certain tribe, the Levites, there was a certain family, the sons of Aaron, who could actually serve as priests, who could actually perform the duties of the worship of God. And again, even the high priest himself, on the Day of Atonement, he had to first go and make atonement for himself, for his own sins. He had to wash himself, change his garments multiple times, and then all these other levels of activity to get to the point where he could even enter into the presence of God. And so there's this separation, and there's this emphasis on human mediation, and again, on sinful human mediation, right? All of the worship of Israel went through the priest. The priests and the Levites, in essence, were the only ones who actually kind of engaged in the worship of God. They worshiped God, performed the worship of God for the people, right? They didn't even just lead them in it. They performed that for them. And we see that for our purposes, specifically with the Levitical singers. So by the time David comes along and there's finally the establishment, the preparation for the building of the temple, David divides up all of the families of the Levites and assigns them different tasks in carrying out the worship of God. And there were certain families within the Levites who were, it's emphasized, were trained singers. Right, so that's what they were already good at singing, and they were trained in it, and they would undergo training and practice and all of that, musicians as well, so playing on trumpets and things, and they would worship, they would sing to God, again, not leading the people of God in worship necessarily, but primarily singing to God for the people. And we see this dynamic carried out in 2 Chronicles 29:28. I believe this is Hezekiah. Sorry, I'm just not taking the time to switch to all these passages. But it actually says that the whole assembly worshipped And then the singers sang and the trumpeters trumpeted. Right. So you have this clear delineation. So you have there, even on this, you know, holy day of worship to God, the people are worshiping, and yet they're not actively singing, right? It's distinguished from them saying that the singers, right? The Levites, the ones actually trained in singing, sang, and then the trumpeters, the ones who were trained as trumpeters, trumpeted, right? So there's this distinction. And it's clear that only the trained Levitical priestly singers were engaged in the singing of God. Now, that might not have been at all times necessarily, but it shows that, again, everything in the Old Testament, and I could go on about this at length, but that's the idea of a priest. A priest is a mediator. He's someone that's in between you and God, right? So you don't worship God directly, and in many cases, you don't sing to God directly. You have the priests, you have the Levites as mediators doing that to God for you. Now, move on then to key features of New Testament worship, and of course, the book of Hebrews here is so helpful to draw those distinctions, but what are the key features of New Testament worship? It's no longer that separation, but the key feature is this direct access, and it's direct access, what, through not the sinful human mediation of sinful human priests, but through the sinless, perfect mediation of Jesus Christ, who is also himself God. And so while Old Testament worship, that physical distance and the sinful human mediation, it could never be perfect, what that led to overall was an aspect of timidity, right? As the people approach God, they're not really sure. Have I been accepted? Am I going to be accepted? Is the priest going to do something wrong? Did I not do this or that ritual right? Whereas in New Testament, because we have this emphasis on direct access through the sinless mediation of Christ, the net result of that is this boldness, this confidence, which is such a highlight for the author of Hebrews that distinguishes New Testament worship from Old Testament worship. Again, just to choose one passage, Hebrews 10:19-22. Sorry, this is the area of my Bible that is falling apart. So Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, boldness to enter the holy places, right? The holy of holies. We enter into that. No Old Testament believer could do that. And again, not even just the earthly shadow of that, but the heavenly reality of that by the Spirit, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, right? The veil is no longer there. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, right? Not just our bodies, but our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, a reference to baptism there. But, you know, just see all of this. That's the emphasis of New Testament worship, direct access. There's no longer a human, sinful human mediator. There's still the mediator of Christ, but he's perfect and he's God himself. So the net result of this is the doctrine that we hold very dear, the priesthood of every believer, right? That there no longer is another, we have our great high priest, Jesus Christ, but that because we are united with him by faith, because we have been perfectly cleansed, that each believer then is made a priest, right, is given that privilege of direct access to the presence of God, the privilege of direct worship of God, right, not having some other human perform our worship for us. Maybe another person can lead us in worship, but we can worship directly as well. And that includes, yes, singing, right? We don't have to have some other people who are trained or professionals who sing for us. We are priests, and we bring that service to God. Just one passage that teaches this so clearly is in 1 Peter. And, you could start with 2:5. 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2:5. You know, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, right? We don't have another human offering sacrifices for us. We bring them, and they're acceptable through Jesus Christ based on the work of our perfect high priest and sacrifice. And what is that spiritual sacrifice? Well, chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, again, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? What are some of the spiritual sacrifices that we offer as New Testament priests? It's proclaiming the excellency of our God, which certainly includes singing. I think primarily includes singing in this context. All right. Oh, so priesthood of the believer. Now, I'm just going to give a brief rundown focused on this idea of the priesthood of the believer in the historical context of kind of the development of the church choir. So just briefly to say, until the 4th century, there's only evidence of congregational singing in the churches, and there's actually a strong emphasis on congregational singing. Just to give you a couple examples, Chrysostom wrote that the whole congregation forms one general chorus. Ignatius, to a man, these believers of the church make up a chorus, right? So it's not a separate chorus, which was distinct from Jewish practice, but also from Greco-Roman practice in worship. But they just emphasize the whole body to a man, every individual believer in the congregation would sing. They would be the chorus. They would be performing singing. Ambrose, you know, the whole people join in song. The whole people join in song to God. So really the only evidence we have is congregational. There's actually an emphasis on that in distinction from Jewish and other pagan practices, that the whole congregation would sing, not just a group or a person on behalf of the congregation. What you have then as the kind of Church of Rome rises and you get into more of what we now identify as Roman Catholic teaching and theology and practice and worship, is what I would say is a reversion. And it's a reversion back to the Old Testament, back to looking at the Mosaic covenant as a model for New Testament worship. And you can see this in so many different ways, right? What do they call their ministers? They're priests. Priests, right? And that's the idea, is a mediator, a human mediator, one who performs worship on behalf of the believer. Vestments, right? So even special robes, special hats. I mean, when you see the Pope parading around, everything he's wearing is modeled after the priestly garments of Aaron, the high priest. The idea of sanctuaries and altars, right? That a certain room is a sanctuary. It is a holy place. It's a holy of holies. You know, a lot of this, even just this language, has kind of been carried over into a lot of evangelical Protestant worship as well. I mean, I grew up with calling the main room where we would all meet, it was the sanctuary, and kids were not allowed to run in it. Now, I think that's a decent rule. You know, we sometimes discourage our children here at our church from running, but that's because, what, we're indoors and it's crowded and there's people around that they could run into and injure or themselves. But it's not because this is a particularly holy place, as opposed to, you know, the sidewalk outside, or as opposed to the hallway, right? I was allowed at my church growing up to run in the hallway, run in the gym, but in the sanctuary. Altars, again, just we've gotten this habit of calling the front of the auditorium, the front of the sanctuary, you know, typically the communion table, an altar. And again, that's just Roman Catholicism, right? They have this altar there. Why? Because they view the communion, they view the Eucharist as a representation of the sacrifice of Christ, right? And what do you do on altars? You make sacrifices. Right? No, we don't have an altar. Now, I know that's kind of been spiritualized maybe in some churches to say, well, this is where we come forward to offer ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice. But again, the idea that there's something special about a particular place or a particular room. Again, tomorrow we're going to worship out in our parking lot, and our worship in our parking lot will be every bit as acceptable to God as our worship within our sanctuary in our church. But this is all just Roman Catholic reversions back to Old Testament categories of worship. You know, the inclusion of things like candles and incense and all of that. Now, while I'm on the subject, you know, it is interesting, and I think in some ways telling, because it was at this point when Roman Catholicism and all of that was reverting back to Old Testament categories of worship, that you do see, again, the introduction of solo performance and particularly of choirs. You have trained singers who would come and who would sing on behalf of the church. And again, eventually congregational singing was completely outlawed. But that's an aspect of this reversion back to Old Testament categories. And it's why, even still today, in a lot of Protestant evangelical churches that still have choirs, what are their, like this picture here, what do their choir members wear? Special robes, right? I mean, that's where this comes from, right? It's going back to that distinction between the people and the priestly caste, the Levitical tribe, you know, who had special vestments that they wore that would distinguish them. And, you know, again, I know you think maybe it's just something innocent, but that's where it all has its basis. It's sort of making this distinction between this professional class of priestly offerers of worship on behalf of the people. Reformation, especially not so much Lutheran, but Calvinist rejection of choirs, again, based on the assertion of the priesthood of the believer, right? We have direct access to God. We offer that worship, those spiritual sacrifices ourselves. We don't have to have someone do it for us. And then, so really, you know, especially where the Calvinist branch of the Reformation took root, into Puritan England, Scotland, and then on into Puritan New England especially, you didn't have choirs. You just had congregational singing, and again, mostly psalm singing. But then it was really in the 18th, 19th century, there was this resurgence of what were called singing schools. Again, this was just primarily an effort by ministers that wanted to increase the quality of the singing of their congregation. And so they would invite those who were interested to come to these singing schools. And eventually that kind of turned into a choir because it got incorporated into the worship of the church. And so you have some of these, you know, kind of semi-professional trained musicians now who sing on behalf of the church, at least in part. And then that became just sort of normalized and really Americanized. Choirs, church choirs are really more of an American thing than anything else. I could say more on that. But then you had, you know, a lot of us maybe grew up originally in some churches that had choirs, and now there's really a move away from that. They're kind of viewed as old fashioned now, right? They've gone out of fashion, and so now they're not doing that. And so late 20th, early 21st century, there's this move away from choirs to these worship teams. But again, the main point I want to bring up there is that when there's been a strong insistence on the priesthood of the believer, then there really has largely been a doing away of choirs, just an emphasis on congregational singing as an aspect of our priesthood, right? That was the priestly caste in Old Testament Israel, did the singing. Now there's no longer any priestly caste. There is just the priesthood of all believers, and so all believers sing. Oh, all right. So what is this question, however? Regulation of singing as a form of prayer, and I'm really going to pick up the speed here. Now, this is an argument that perhaps go against what I've been saying and sort of argue on behalf of choir singing or solo singing, right? This is what I've been emphasizing, that we really need to view singing as a form of prayer, as a subset of prayer, and so therefore it can be regulated in that way. It's based on Acts 16:25. Praying they hymned God, if you want to translate that very literally, which shows that it was as an aspect of their praying that they sang a hymn. It's Paul and Silas in the jail. But there's this close connection between singing and prayer all throughout Scripture. So the argument could go, if the church can be led in, if you want to call it solo prayer, then can she not also be led in solo or group singing? And I think that that's probably the best argument that you could make for solo singing. And so I would say one could make that argument, and that's why I don't condemn other churches for having a choir or having occasional special music. But I have to caveat that. by saying, especially, I won't condemn them if two other considerations are kept in mind. And these are the next two considerations as well. So again, I don't condemn, and I don't think we should, you know, despise congregations that engage in some degree of choir or solo singing. Because again, I'm trying to be consistent with my argument. I've argued we can sing hymns and not just psalms because singing is regulated as a form of prayer. And just as we're not, bound only by the actual words of scripture, although we're influenced by scripture in our prayer, so we can do that in our singing as well. So I'm trying to be consistent here, right? If you can be led in prayer, right, which one person prays and then the other people listen and they agree and say their amen at the end, even if they're not reciting the actual words along with the person who's praying, that it's still considered leading and it's a full congregational participation, then why could the same argument not be made about singing? And I would say, you know, you could make that argument. And if you conscientiously are including these type of practices because of that, fine. But again, you need to keep a couple other things in mind, especially again, the priesthood of the believer. We need to view congregational singing as an absolute baseline. That's the normal. If there's any other exceptions, we need to also make sure that those exceptions don't go against the original intent and focus of singing. So the two other aspects, the uniqueness of singing, right? So what is it that distinguishes singing from prayer? If you can be led in prayer by one person, what is unique about singing? Well, the things that set singing apart from prayer are precisely those things that make it fitting for full congregational participation, is what I would say, right? There's set words. We're all the same words. There's meter, there's rhythm, there's a melody. Again, if you sing melody, not just chanting, but even with chanting, which is an early form of singing, right? There's words, there's meter, there's rhythm. It's everything that makes it so that the congregation can participate all together at the same time in the same way with the same words, right? That's not the case with extemporaneous prayer. That's one of the things that sets singing apart. So I would say if a church is to have a choir, they should wrestle honestly with this question. Is the use of a choir more or less likely to engage and lead the whole congregation in worship? Right, again, if the purpose of singing and the unique purpose of singing is to get all of the people to be able to say the same words at the same time with the same kind of voice, that really isn't possible with extemporaneous prayer, then you have to wrestle, okay, well, is using a choir at this point accomplishing that purpose better or worse than if we just had the congregation sing all together? And I would argue, on the whole, that it probably is just going to accomplish that purpose better having the congregation all sing the song together. So you have to wrestle, and I think wrestle honestly with that question. Now, again, I say this as someone who I grew up in choirs and I loved being a part of choirs and all of that. So I don't really have a vendetta against choirs. This is really something that changed as I just came to understand more of the theology of worship and how it's regulated in scripture. Okay, so and then also one other thing to keep in mind, I think needs to be kept in mind, is that very real danger of a performance mindset. Right, if you have one person singing, you have a group of people singing, there's going to be that danger all the time. And I would say this is a danger for both the singer and for the audience, and to call them the audience, for the rest of the congregation. But for the singer, right, there's this increased temptation to focus on their own performance rather than on the worship of God. Now, I can absolutely tell you this is the case with me. I being part of choir, that was always fine with choirs, but music pastor at our church, I had a music pastor, but he always was pressuring me to sing solos at church, and I absolutely hated it. I would get so nervous, and I would lose all breath support, and people just used to think I was getting choked up, but I was just not able to have any breath support because I was so nervous. And the whole time that I'm singing, I'm not thinking about the words, I'm just thinking, how am I doing and what are people thinking of me? Now, granted, that was mostly before I became a Christian and all of that, but I think even just for the singer or the singers, again, maybe that's a danger more for solo performers than it is for a choir. But even as a choir, you can be focused on, you know, how are we doing? How am I singing at this point? And just not really genuinely focusing on the worship of God, unless you have this nailed down and it's great. So again, I'm not saying that you can't, you know, be focused on that. But there's just an increased danger, I think, as opposed to if you're just part of a congregation and you're singing, yeah, maybe a few people around you can hear you, but you're really not focused on that. You can be more focused on the worship of God. But then also a danger in this performance mindset for the audience. Again, I think you have in choir and special music settings an increased potential of being distracted from the worship of God by the performance of the singer or the singers, whether that performance is good or bad. Right? If it's really, really good, and you're just thinking, wow, that was amazing, and listen to that voice, listen to the intricacy of what they're able to perform, or if it's not so good, which was the case with me. I'm sure that most of the time when I sang solos in church, people were just embarrassed for me and just wishing it would be over and not really actually being edified. But now again, some people can get over that. I'm not saying it's impossible, but there is just that increased heightened danger. And so when it comes to that, well, okay, if there's just an increased danger of this, unless I'm really going to just implement a whole bunch of measures to try to remind the congregation, look, even though someone is up here singing, you need to be kind of singing in your own heart along with them like you would in prayer. It just seems to me, you know, what is the benefit that is gained over against just having the congregation sing this overall? Now, again, some other people might come to different conclusions. And again, some people can do this better than others. But just to be aware of the increased danger and just emphasize, again, get back to the biblical purpose of singing and worship. It's to edify one another. It's to glorify God. And then specifically as a united congregation. That's what sets singing apart. And it's unique about singing as opposed to other elements of worship. It allows for all of us to be doing the full same thing all at the same time, not just listening, but actively participating as well. I'm really speeding through this. I apologize. But how about worship teams? As I said, there's sort of this move to worship teams. And again, you could say if one person leads, kind of like, you know, again, normally one person might be up there singing and kind of, you know, keeping some things on tune and on time. You know, then why can't several? Why can't have several people over? Now, I could say a lot more about this. I would say, in my humble opinion, worship teams are preferable to choirs because they do tend to operate more in the capacity of leading and facilitating congregational singing. Right. Typically, it's not a choir. Again, not all choirs do this, but a lot of times they'll just be a specific choir number or a solo special music number where just one person or a group of people are singing and the rest of the congregation is not. Normally, the idea, at least the purpose behind a worship team is to lead, is to facilitate congregational singing. Now, again, you have to answer and ask a whole bunch of questions. You know, well, I'll get there in a moment, but. However, I would say when it comes to worship teams, you do have similar danger as you do with choirs or solo performances of this performance mindset, right? Even though there's just a handful of people, they're being amplified, their voices are being amplified more than the rest of the church. And so again, there could be a higher danger of them focusing more on the performance or the people focusing on them singing than just on the worship of God. And I think there can be a similar danger, and I've witnessed this in a lot of places, of passive congregational worship or just congregational non-participation, you could say. Been to some big churches where they've got the worship team up there, and they're professional, and they're practiced, they're polished, and yet most people are just sitting there listening to them and not singing as well. So it can be an increased danger. So I would just say in that, again, just ask a question. What is the purpose, and are we accomplishing these means, and are there better, safer ways of accomplishing those ends than this? You know, so other ways of accomplishing the same ends of leading, facilitating congregational singing, you know, is it really that much better to have a whole team of people up there than it is just to have one person up there who's singing and can kind of keep everyone on tune and on time? Or, You know, are there other ways, kind of like what I do sometimes, and I'll send out if we're singing a new hymn. Now, again, I know a lot of people with choirs or with worship teams, they think, okay, well, if we're introducing a new song, then we have people who are already familiar with this and can really sing this this hymn, and then that'll help the congregation learn it better. But again, are there other means, kind of like I'll do, I'll send out a link to a video, a recording of a new hymn that we're singing. And I think, again, that can accomplish it. You know, probably even a bit better, because you can get that new hymn, that new melody out there beforehand. People can listen to it, be prepared to sing it. Or you can just, you know, sing a new hymn, struggle through it once or twice, and then it's in your repertoire, and then you guys can, the congregation can sing it from that point on. So I need to keep going. Now, what I want to do again, not just to say all that, just to, you know, give some negatives and some warnings against solos or special music or choirs or worship teams. What I want to bring it back down to is through all this, emphasizing the positive point of individual responsibility of the congregation. So no matter what, the ultimate responsibility for engagement and wholehearted participation in worship and singing lies upon the individual believer, right? You can't pass that off on someone else, you know, another priest, and say, oh, well, the worship team is going to sing for me. Oh, well, the choir is going to sing for me. Again, if congregational is the baseline, is the normal, is the standard and the goal, then what does that come down to? It comes down, again, to individual believers, on each individual within the congregation to participate, to engage, to sing, and to sing, yes, to sing. As a pastor who's up there normally during the singing, I, you know, definitely won't name names, but throughout the years, it's kind of been amazing to me how many times I see people standing there, they've got their hymn books open, the congregation is singing, and they're not. And I don't think that that's right. I don't think that that's acceptable. Again, based on the priest to the believer, based on the commands, you know, one can... So I'm going to say, getting back to this individual responsibility. So even if you are singing, you know, again, whether you're singing or not, you can tune out of congregational singing as you could tune out of choral solo singing, right? Focusing on other things, focusing on the part that you're singing, focusing on whatever rather than on the words, the message, the truth, the worship of God. And so just a reminder, just because we only sing congregationally, we don't have these other things, doesn't automatically assure that we are genuinely fulfilling our responsibility as a congregation, as individuals within that congregation. Again, it's the whole point of this whole study that I'm doing, singing with understanding, singing in a way in which our minds and then hopefully our hearts are also engaged. And then, of course, beyond dispute is whether you think maybe there's a place for some choir, some special music, something like that. Beyond dispute is the duty and the privilege of each individual believer priest to offer worship by song, right? And it is a duty. So we have to see it. It is a duty. It's commanded, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. But it is also an incredible privilege. Right? This is one of the privileges that we have in New Testament worship because of the New Covenant that many Old Testament believers did not have. They had priests that would sing for them, Levites that would sing for them. Again, one of the privileges that we have and one of the purposes for which we have been granted priestly access to God is so that we can directly address him in our worship and in especially our singing. Right? Again, 1 Peter 2:5. Right? We have been made this holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices in order to offer, right? We've received this glorious privilege of priesthood to offer those spiritual sacrifices. Again, verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's one of the purposes. We've been made priests in Christ, right? That veil, that separation is gone. We have access directly to the very throne of God in heaven by the Spirit, by Christ, and the veil that is his flesh that was opened for us, so that we can offer songs ourselves directly as New Testament priests, right? Again, that same language of sacrifice, right? And we see that, and we just kind of, but it's using the language of Old Testament priestly sacrifice that now we, as New Testament believers, have the ability and the privilege and the duty to offer. So Hebrews 3:13-15, through him then, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. This is all priestly language to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. All right, and there's the emphasis, right? It's through him, right? That's 1 Peter 2, 2:5. We offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ. Right? Again, what makes our worship, what makes our singing acceptable to God? It's not that it's, you know, semi-professional, that it's practiced, that it's polished. It's not that we're, you know, super good singers or that we even particularly enjoy singing. I would add those things up there, right? And so that's no excuse, right? We have this duty and we have this privilege as priests in the new covenant. Again, a privilege that Christ, our great high priest, died so that we would have. And we ought never to let a choir or to let a soloist or to let our own insecurities excuse us from this duty or rob us of this privilege. Right? So what if you don't have the greatest singing voice? So what if you struggle to carry a tune? Again, that's one of the great privileges of congregational singing. It all just kind of melds together. No one's going to notice. No one's going to care. And again, what makes our worship, our singing acceptable to God is not perfect performance. None of our worship, none of our obedience is done perfectly. It's because it's through Christ. It's on the basis of his perfect sacrifice already for us that we can offer these. We're priests. This is our duty and our privilege to sing congregationally, each one individually. And it's acceptable through Christ. So just my encouragement. Let's each take this individual responsibility for congregational singing and see it as it is. It is this priestly duty and privilege that brings glory to our God as well as edifying to us. Well, I need to end there. Thank you for listening, and Lord willing, we'll see you all tomorrow.